Amen. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for how you care for us as a good shepherd, how you lead us, and how you also, Lord, pursue us when we stray, how you pursue the lost ones. Lord, we want to consider your love and your grace this morning in a way that is worthy of you. We pray that you'd help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of good around us. There's much good around us and in our country that we can be thankful for right now. In God's kindness, we can celebrate the privileges that we have here in this country. We can celebrate and be encouraged that hopefully these privileges will continue and be furthered, and we pray that and hope that they will over the next 4 years in particular. We can affirm and celebrate the good that we enjoy as citizens of our country. And yet, the best freedoms and privileges that we enjoy as Americans are limited. Even the best political figures, the best political policies cannot bring the good that our country needs, cannot bring the good that we need as individuals, the fundamental help we need cannot be reached with political policies or a healthy economy. What we need is a rock-solid, unchanging foundation to stand on. We need a reliable, powerful help to address what is wrong with us. That is the transformation that we need in our country. It's the transformation we need as individuals. And where can you see this kind of transformation more clearly than in forgiveness? Forgiveness is unique. It's one of those virtues that seems so foreign to us. That's why I think we love stories about forgiveness. We love books and movies that tell stories of forgiveness, especially when whatever the offense is that needs to be forgiven is really ugly, is really bad. Chelsea and I recently watched a movie about a father who was verbally and physically abusive to his son, very much so. It's a true story as well. This son was mistreated by his dad his whole life. But at the end of this dad's life, he comes to know Christ, and he sought his son's forgiveness. And the reconciliation that happens between those two is so compelling because it is almost unheard of to our common experience. You just simply do not see examples of love and grace like that in the world. Forgiveness does not come naturally to any one of us. We have to be compelled to do it. We have to be helped by God's grace to do it, because we do not have hearts that are overflowing with pure love and grace towards others. God has to help us get there. He has to help us forgive others. And even when we do forgive others, we are still tempted to revert back to bitterness over whatever that person has done to us. It's hard for us. Forgiveness is difficult. So when we see examples of it, when we see beautiful examples of it, it is a sight for sore eyes, because we long for that kind of love and grace. We want others to treat us that way. We long for others around us, for loved ones in particular, to have that kind of love and grace, but we simply cannot attain to it ourselves, which is what makes what we're about to look at so good and so unique. Forgiveness from God flows out of who he is. There's a theological term that helps us understand this. It's called divine simplicity. Divine simplicity doesn't mean that God is simple in the sense that he's easy to figure out. It means that he is not divided up into different parts. He's not one part love and another part mercy and another part grace, another part holy, but God himself is love. God himself is merciful. He is holy. He is all of those all of the time. They don't come or go. And here's the key for us this morning. Everything God does is an extension of who he already is eternally. God does not have inner turmoil within himself with whether he should love or not, with whether he should forgive or not when there's somebody repenting, with whether he should uphold his holiness or not. That is simply who he is. And this is why the basis of the gospel is different from everything else. God does not forgive begrudgingly, but out of his perfect love, his perfect mercy, his perfect grace. And when we're confronted with his love and his mercy and his grace, we realize over and over and over again that the basis of our acceptance could never be on anything that we had done, but only on the basis of who he is. Because he goes after people who are running in the other direction. People who do not meet the qualifications, like the prodigal son or the lost sheep. And by his love and mercy, he sought us out. The parable that we're looking at this morning, the parable of the prodigal son, is the most well-known parable of Jesus. It is by far the most well-known parable of Jesus. It's the most loved, it's the most often mentioned, and it seems also to be the most, maybe the most misunderstood as well. But when we take a close look at it, this parable, this chapter, can do us good in a way that few other single chapters of the Bible can. J.C. Ryle makes this enormous statement, and he says that few chapters have done more good to human souls than Luke chapter 15, the chapter we're looking at this morning. Few chapters illustrate the gospel as richly and vividly as this chapter here. The love and grace of God meets any and every type of prodigal son, any and every type of lost one. And the love and grace of God confronts the self-righteous as well. There are three parables in Luke chapter 15. All of them are connected. They're all driving at the same truth. And I'm going to begin our time by reading the third parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. If you would please turn there with me if you're not there already. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And once you're there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The lost are found by the lavish love of God. The lost are found by the lavish love of God. That is the common thread throughout this whole chapter. He seeks the lost in verses 1 through 10. He welcomes the lost in verses 11 through 24. And he appeals to the self-righteous in verses 25 through 32. So look down with me at verses 1 through 10. We're going to get some context for this whole chapter. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here's the problem. Throughout this whole chapter, here's the problem that Jesus is addressing. The Pharisees and the scribes simply cannot see how Jesus could receive people like this. He spends time with tax collectors and sinners, the people that were considered the most far gone in society. They're the furthest from the Lord. They're known for living lives of egregious, you know, open sin. The Pharisees and scribes are wrong for the way they're grumbling. We're going to get to that here in a moment. They're revealing their own self-righteousness, but they do raise an important question. How can someone who is holy accept sinners into his presence? How can Jesus spend time with people like this? Boiled down, I think the fundamental question of this chapter is this: how far does the love and grace of God go? How far will God go in not only accepting sinners that come to him, but also in seeking them out and going after them? The religious leaders believed that God does show love and grace to sinful people, but only within certain bounds. God may be forgiving, but certain types of people are beyond any help from him. These three parables respond to that question with what God's love looks like and how Christ shows it to the lost. Each of these three parables in Luke chapter 15 explains really three different types of sinners. The first two parables focus on those who themselves aren't even searching for God. God searches them out. Other commentators, like Ryle, understand those in the first parable as sinners who are unhinged fools. They're living foolishly. They're living in foolish sin. They're represented by the sheep in verses 3 through 7. And then verses 8 through 10 describe the kind of the self-ignorant sinner represented by the lost coin. And then verses 11 through 24 describe the willful sinner, the person who knows exactly what they're doing when they sin. That's the prodigal son. So let's look first at the first parable, verses 3 through 7, which say this. So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It was understood in the first century, this agricultural economy and society, that if a shepherd were to lose a sheep, it was a given that he would go after his lost sheep. Because if not, that sheep is in considerable danger. And it's not really sensible enough itself to know what kind of danger it might be in. Sheep do not have the reputation of being the brightest animals. The point is that some sinners run into danger without even really realizing what they're doing. They run to do things that are harmful to them and to others, and yet they do it anyway. A good shepherd is going to go and get that sheep and go pull it out of danger. Because even though it doesn't know what's good for it, the shepherd does. And when he finds it, it's a joyful occasion, because that sheep could have been lost for good, could have very well never come back, but it was rescued, and its life has been saved, and that's why there is abundant celebration once it's been found. It was lost, and now it is found. Because that sheep was in obvious, imminent danger, the rescue of that sheep is even more worthy of celebration. The shepherd pulled it out of its danger, and when he found it, he picked it up and brought it to safety. This is the heart that Jesus has toward his lost ones. He zeroes in on individual sinners, and he goes in pursuit of them. The 99 that he leaves behind in this parable probably represent the Pharisees, the scribes, those who think they didn't need any help. But the lost sheep clearly needs help, obviously needs help. And when the shepherd goes and finds that one sinner, he picks us up and he carries us to safety. He came to seek and to save the lost. It's why he's heading towards the cross, and it's what he still does today. Probably about 10 years ago, I was in North Africa, and I was on a group hike through the mountains there. And in this part of the world, there are still traditional shepherds out tending to their flocks, just as people have done for thousands of years. So while we were visiting one of the villages, I remember we were sitting down, we were having dinner, we were having tea, and then all of a sudden, one of the men, local men who was sitting with us, he got up and he took off down towards the valley. And I found out that he was running towards his sheep. Something was wrong. One or more of them were in danger. I don't exactly know. But he moved toward them to help them in the way that he knew they needed, even though they didn't. Is not that just like Jesus Christ? He goes in pursuit to seek and to save the lost. Verses 8 through 10 give us the second parable. It says this: "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this parable is very similar to the last one. We've got this idea of one lost one going and being found by a person who's searching for it, except in this instance, it's a coin, not a sheep. And the idea here is of a sinner who is self-ignorant. It seems that this sinner is not aware of his own sin, but he is brought back, he's rescued by the searching love of God. Christ goes and finds them, and they go from being self-ignorant to self-aware of their own sin and God's grace. The recovery of somebody like that is what we would call a miracle. In fact, that is the greatest kind of miracle there is. And so even the angels in heaven celebrate when that lost one is recovered. In this section, in these verses, and in the last one, and in the verses that we're about to look at, there is a call throughout the whole chapter for others to rejoice at the repentance of the lost one. There's a theme of the lost being found, and then mutual celebration because of it. We're going to pick that back up here in a bit, but I wanted to draw your attention to that. But the idea in these verses, these first 10 verses, is that Christ's love searches out and pursues the lost. I think probably most of us know Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known psalms in the Bible. It's a beautiful psalm. It starts off by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord goes before us as our guide." But what's not maybe as well known is the way that psalm ends. The end of Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Not only does the Good Shepherd go before us, not only does he lead us from the front, but his goodness and mercy pursues after us as well. And it's in that same way that he goes after the lost. Next, let's look at the second point. He welcomes the lost. Let's look down at verses 11 through 24. I just want to frame these verses a little bit before we dive into them. The older brother in this parable represents the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. And really, the lesson in this parable is for him. And that's pretty key. The lesson is directed at him, at the self-righteous one and others like him. The younger son in this parable is the one who openly disgraces his father. He is the willful sinner. He is the one who knows what he's doing when he sins. He knows he's turning his back on his father. He is living in a type of sin that is obvious and open to those around him. This person may or may not be considered religious, but the point is that he knows exactly what he's doing, that he's doing wrong, and he does it still. This whole story starts off by the younger son coming up to his father and asking for his inheritance, which is as good as saying that he wished his father would just die. Inheritances were only to be paid out, as they still are today. They're usually just to be paid out at the death of that person who's giving it. To ask for it early is to wish he would just die already. Just give me my money. Give me my inheritance. The younger son is not interested in his father. The younger son is not interested in loving his father and being with his father. He is interested in his inheritance. He wants to take his money and go and do his own thing. Amazingly, the father responds and gives both sons their inheritance, and the younger son goes out and he squanders it. He went away to a far country and he wasted it in reckless living. That phrase for reckless living that the ESV uses can also be translated as prodigally. He lived prodigally. He lived as a prodigal. And that's why this parable is called the prodigal son. It means the wasteful, reckless son, the one who lived in a way that's wasteful and reckless. And when this son went out and had spent all that he had, he went and he worked for a farmer to feed the pigs and apparently to live among them for a while. We need to remember that pigs are unclean to the Jews. And so the shamefulness of this prodigal and the sins that he's committing are just heightening more and more as we continue reading. It's about as worse as could be imagined. He wishes the worst for his father. He wishes his father's death. He takes his money and he turns away from him, and then he lives foolishly and wastefully. And the older brother adds on later that the son was also hiring prostitutes in the foreign land in which he went. And then to top it all off, he's living among the pigs and he longs for their food but couldn't have it. This son has hit rock bottom. This is a textbook example of what it looks like to hit rock bottom, to come to the end of your rope. It would be hard to describe this situation, the way this younger son is living. It'd be hard to describe it as being any worse, any more desperate. And then in verse 17, it says, he came to himself. At this moment, repentance begins in his heart. This is the point at which realization is coming into his mind and heart by God's grace, that he is now realizing his situation. He is realizing the foolishness that he's committed. And in a moment, he is now recounting and reinterpreting everything he's done through that lens. And so he makes this plan to go back to his father, telling him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. He is believing now that it would be better to be a servant in his father's house than to be where he was at that moment. And that really is what repentance looks like. It is a realization that anywhere with God is better than anywhere else. And then verse 20 has got to be one of the most heartfelt pictures of God's love that we have illustrated for us in the pages of the Bible. The father sees his younger son from a long way off, and he runs up to him and embraces him. You know, for an older, wealthy man, to take off and run like that was considered undignified. You know, we talked a while back about what it means to gird up your loins when you run. You have to pull your cloak up and kind of tie it up and run off. That's something that is not considered dignified for a man of his status to do. It is not a good look to do what he's doing. And that's what makes this such a beautiful picture. The love of the father here not only permits that lost son to come back, but he is received with joy by his father. And rather than being treated as a servant, he is clothed with honor, and a celebration is put on for him, coming back. Because that prodigal son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. And it only makes sense that everybody would celebrate the miracle of him coming back. He went from hating his father to running back into his father's arms. And we are simply not expecting the way the father responds. The way he receives him back does not make sense if we're thinking along the lines of what that son deserved. He deserved to be put out of his father's house. He deserved to be repaid for the evil that he did, but he was instead given the opposite of what he deserved. And that is the nature of the love and grace of God. God freely, gladly gives to prodigals what they do not deserve. He does not accept the prodigal's sin. There's a clear need for repentance. We see that in all three parables. There's a clear sin that's worthy of condemnation. But that's what makes God's love so striking in this chapter. He is willing to absorb the offense of their sin because of his love and grace, because that is who he is in his being. He welcomes the lost. And then lastly, he appeals to the self-righteous. Now we're going to look at that final section, verses 25 through 32. So now we're ending. This whole chapter is ending kind of where it started. It started by talking about the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, and now it's ending by addressing their hearts. They could not fathom how God's love and grace could go so far, and it made them angry to consider how far it does go. The older son responds to his younger brother coming home teaches us about the Pharisees and the scribes, and also it teaches us about ourselves. When his younger brother came home, he was out in the field, and when he found out what was going on, look at his response. Look at verse 28. It says that he was angry, and he refused to go in. But the father came out to him to urge him to come in, to make an appeal to him. And here's the thing about every objection that the older son raises. If you look at that list of objections he starts to list to his father, for the most part, he's not saying things that are not true. He's not making these objections up. He may be conflating some of them, possibly, but the objections he's making are true. They're ones that are probably similar to ones that you and I might make. The younger son simply does not deserve all of this. He's lived shamefully, and now he's being received back with full honor. How can that be fair? While the older son has been working and staying in his father's house all these years, he's never gotten a celebration like that for himself, but the younger son comes back from living like a fool for all this time, and now he's received back with full honor. How can that be fair? This reminds us of the anger of Jonah. If you remember Jonah chapter 4, which we read earlier, Jonah was angry at the repentance of the people of Nineveh because he wanted them to get what they deserved for their sin. He knew God's character. He knew that God would show them mercy and grace and love if they repented, but he did not care about that. He wanted things to be fair, and that is exactly the point. God's love is not fair in the sense that he does not give us what we deserve. Whether for the prodigal, for the one who lives in willful sin, or for those who live foolishly and in self-ignorance, God's love meets people like that with repentance and kindness. And in this moment, the father is showing grace even to the older son. He is reminding him that everything the father has is already his. The older son already had his father, and that should have been enough. He had everything already. If he had realized that, he could have celebrated his younger brother coming home. His brother was dead and came back to life. He was lost and was found. The older son was blinded by his own pride, his own self-righteousness, blinded even to the grace and love of his own father. He was more concerned about his own self-interest rather than the father's. And yet the father goes out and appeals to him, makes this appeal. I want to close briefly with 2 points of application for us. Number one, some of us may need the correction of the older brother. Maybe some of us are so self-focused that we don't care to see God's love tracking down the sinners around us. We might think maybe certain people should just get what they deserve. It may be that if we're thinking that way, it may be that our view of God's love is too small. God's word exhorts us to celebrate his love and grace, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of other people around us, in the lives of other sinners, other prodigals. He has already given us everything in him, and so we have every reason to rejoice when others come to him as well. I want to exhort us to pay close attention to Christ's love at work in others around you, and to use their stories to fuel your own joy for who God is. It is our joy to share in as well when we see others receiving God's grace as we have. Number two, some of us may feel we identify more with the lost sheep or the lost coin or the prodigal. Maybe there are some here who are realizing that you're lost and Christ is right now pursuing you. His love and grace is wide enough to receive everybody who comes to him. Christ came to search out the lost. If you turn from your sins and trust in him, you can know him as well. You can be welcomed by him as well. Or maybe for those of us that do know him, we need to come back to him again. Or maybe some of us simply need to take a moment to think about who we were. A lot of us in here maybe have had seasons in our lives of shameful sin. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was more recently. And yet you came back to Christ. And he did not only permit you to come back. He welcomed you back. He sought you out. There is no way to understand that kind of love other than the lavish love and grace that flows out of who God is. He loved us when we deserved the opposite. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this beautiful chapter, Lord, and your love and grace illustrated and displayed for us. We pray that you would help us to rejoice at your love and grace, both towards us and towards others as well. Lord, forgive us for being given over to self-righteousness in the ways that any of us have, and help us, Lord, to move forward in thankfulness and in joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.